For the sake of those who may be joining us for the first time during this series, I will quickly, and I emphasize quickly, review where we've been. First message dealt with Mary and Joseph, that couple that was chosen by God to be the earthly parents of his son, Jesus. And we came to the conclusion that they were selected for this awesome responsibility because they demonstrated unwavering commitment and obedience to God. God knew that when the external pressures from society came crashing in around them, they would not give in. They had come to know God through an intimate and vibrant relationship with him, and they believed that he would not ask them to do something that was not for their best. And they also believed that he could be trusted to carry them through any situation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that band of shepherds who came to visit Jesus on the night of his birth and were the first humans to announce his arrival to the world. And we discovered that they were chosen on account of three factors. The first was due to their humility. They were on the lowest rung of the social ladder, and therefore, if this was good news for them, it was good news for everyone. Second, they were chosen because of their availability. That is, after they had received the instructions to find the Messiah, they hurried down to the town without hesitation, leaving their flocks unattended. And then the third reason they were chosen is because of their simple faith. When they heard the angel speak, they recognized it as the voice of God, and they followed that voice confident that he would take care of their needs. Last week, we focused our investigation upon two senior saints chosen by God to be witnesses to the fulfillment of his promises to send the Messiah, Simeon and Anna. They both possessed three outstanding character traits that made them the perfect candidates for this job. The first was their steadfastness. That is, through many years of dedication, loyalty, and faithfulness to God, they had proven that they would remain his followers. Second trait was devotion. That is, they were completely sold out to God and his purposes. And then the third trait was expectancy. They were looking forward to and anxiously waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. This morning we'll look at that final group of people connected with the Christmas story. And they are that mysterious company of men known as the Magi, or to use a more familiar designation, the wise men. I just encourage you to listen carefully as I read their story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I refer to the Magi as being a mysterious group of men because there is very little historical information about them. No one knows for certain where they came from, what their background was, or how many were in their party. Now, there are various legends concerning these men, and some of them even specify their names. But no one can say with any degree of certainty who these men actually were. All we can go by is what the scriptures say and what limited historical data we do possess with respect to who they are. So I'm going to make three inferences about them based on these resources. The first is that they were probably Persian. It is believed that the Magi came from Persia and were a tribe of priests. The ancient historian Herodotus says that the Magi were originally a tribe of Medians who had tried to overthrow the Persian Empire but failed and became among the Persians then a priestly tribe, much like the Levites in Israel. Now, based on their claim of seeing the star in their homeland in the east, and due to the long period of time that elapsed between their first sighting and their arrival in Jerusalem, they most likely came from a country to the distant east of Israel, like Persia, which would be modern-day Iran and Iraq area. The second inference we can make about the Magi is that they were astrologers. It would appear that the Magi were a group of high-ranking, educated men who held strong belief that the future was directed by the stars. Based on their observation of the planets and constellations, they made predictions and they gave advice about the future. The Greek word magoi, translated as magi, is rendered as astrologers where it occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and as sorcerer in other occurrences in the New Testament. So in the book of Daniel, astrologers, that's this word, magoi, are grouped with magicians, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans as advisors to the court of Babylon with responsibility for interpreting dreams. Final inference that we can make about the Magi is that they were hope-filled. Hope-filled. Commentator Myron Augsburger notes that at the time of Jesus' birth, there was a general expectation in the world of an imminent messianic announcement. Historians during this period, whether they were from Jewish, Middle Eastern, Greek, or Roman backgrounds, all reflect the same type of mood in their writings. The arrival of one who would deliver mankind from bondage was anticipated throughout the world. These Magi then acted upon that hope and went in search of this one. With that sketchy background in mind, here's how I imagine it. I imagine that one night as the Magi were making their observations in the night sky, they saw what they considered to be a sign. They noticed a peculiar, new heavenly body that stood out among all the rest. And given the air of expectancy that the birth of the Messiah was at hand, they interpreted this strange new celestial entity as signifying that the promised one had come. So they discussed it amongst themselves and determined that the obvious decision, that is, the only appropriate course of action to take given the possible magnitude of their discovery, was to test out their theory and to venture off on a journey in search of this newborn king. It was sometime later, after traveling many miles, that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. And this is the point at which Matthew's narrative picks up the story. Every time I read this story, I just love how it is written there. It depicts for us in such simple yet poignant way how God's way of doing things is oftentimes different from the way that we expect him to do things, or from the way that we would have done them ourselves. Matthew tells us that the Magi follow the star to the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand that Bethlehem is located about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And so they were in the general area that they believed the star was leading them to. Again, I picture the Magi saying to themselves, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, yes, this makes sense. It is the obvious destination. Jerusalem is the seat of government for Israel. It is a place where the current king, Herod the Great, is reigning. Surely the Messiah, the expected king, must be in this city. Perhaps he's even in the palace. And so they began to go around the city, asking the obvious question, hoping to find the answer to their quest. Where? Where is this one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. You can probably imagine how such news can really get buzzing in no time at all. The word began to spread. Did you hear? There's this group of strangers from a distant land asking questions about the birth of a new king of the Jews. Do you know anything about it? Does Herod know anything about it? Or about their arrival? Well, it wasn't long before Herod caught news of their arrival. King Herod, later known as Herod the Great, was quite a character. No one in their right mind ever crossed him. He was the kind of person you only thought existed, say, in a Stephen King novel or something. A good adjective for him would be ruthless. I think he was so ruthless because he suffered from extreme jealousy and paranoia. This drove him to take every precaution to make sure that there were no possible contenders to his throne. In fact, he went so far as to have his first wife, his mother, and three of his sons all murdered. News of the birth of a rival king was sure to upset him. And as a result, Matthew records that not only was the king disturbed, but all Jerusalem with him. Now Herod was not only ruthless, he was also resourceful. He wasn't called the Great for nothing. He was a crafty old man. After receiving news of another king being born, he called together all of the professionals in the field of messianic prophecy. He ordered them to do a thorough investigation into what the scriptures had to say about the Christ, which is a Greek translation for Messiah. And then after carefully studying all the data available, they reported to the king that what was prophesied by Micah was that Bethlehem was to be the place where the shepherd of Israel was to be born. And when I began studying this passage, it seemed a little backward to me. I found it odd that it was not until after Herod had gathered all of the information that he could concerning this event that he finally called for a private meeting with the guys who started the rumor in the first place. And so I asked myself, why? Why would he do this? And the conclusion that I have come to is that Herod must have surmised that the Magi needed a little help from him in order to find the child, or they wouldn't have been asking him in the first place. They would have simply gone there on their own. So Herod had something that they needed. But before he would divulge such information, they had to give him something that he needed. He needed to know the time of the appearance of the star. So Herod, he's not only ruthless and resourceful, he's also relentless. Like a great chess player, Herod was thinking several moves ahead. He had it all planned out. He had considered every possible way in which this whole thing might play out. So plan A was simply to tell the Magi the town the child was to be born in, and then request for them in exchange vital information, and that they would return to him and tell them where he could find the child also, so that he could go and worship him. But just in case plan A didn't work out, Herod had a plan B. And plan B probably went something like this. I know that I am not the best loved person around here. People would love nothing more than to see me sweat at the thought of a rival king. So I'll find out the approximate age of the child, and if I have to, I will kill all the male children who fit the profile. As the Magi left King Herod and headed toward Bethlehem, once again they saw the star they had seen in the east. And they followed that star until it came to the place it indicated as the home of the King of Kings. Now, as we come to this point in Matthew's account, we encounter a major deviation from our traditional nativity scene. We usually think of the birth of Jesus, we picture it as this dusty stable, and there Jesus is lying in the manger with his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, and then there's some shepherds around there, and of course, the Magi. That's what our nativity scene out front has. That's what the nativity scene in my house was like until this morning when I had to put it away because my dog attacked it. But yeah, that's another story. But what Matthew tells us here is that the setting when the Magi arrived was actually a house and not a stable. Also, we find that the word used to describe Jesus at this time indicates that he was a young child and not a newborn baby. So, in all probability, the Magi found Jesus in Bethlehem sometime between his first and second birthdays. In reality, there were no Magi present at the birth of Jesus, just a poor young couple and a few lowly shepherds. When the Magi saw Jesus, their immediate response was to bow down and to worship him. They were right. The Messiah had come. And they offered him precious gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their quest had come to its completion, and now their hearts were filled with joy. The scripture here seems to imply that the Magi had every intention of reporting back to King Herod Jesus' exact location. But that night, they were warned in a dream not to go back to the king, and so they returned to their country by another route. And that's the last we ever hear about the mysterious Magi. They came from an unknown place, and they returned to the same. And they have retained their anonymity to this very day. And now we get to the heart of our message this morning. And that is, why did God choose the Magi from a distant land to find the Christ child. What was it about them that made them desirable for the task? I believe that there are three main reasons that God chose them. The first had to do with their ambition in life. They were men who were seeking truth. And in particular, they were seeking for this Messiah. Although I do not endorse their method of divining truth, it is interesting that God was able to break through and to use their foolish system to proclaim his message of truth. Their hearts were set on finding Christ, and God simply utilized their limited understanding of his great cosmic plan, and he allowed them to realize their ambition. That is, God broke through on a level that they could comprehend. Second, they were chosen by God because they were submissive. In the natural, they were highly respected and influential men in their country. Rulers sought them out for advice on how to keep order in their society and other important decisions concerning the future and the affairs of the people that they governed. And yet, when they saw this sign in the night sky, this unusual star indicating the birth of the anticipated Messiah, they left their high-profile positions and they went in search of the one they recognized as of greater importance than any worldly honor. They also demonstrated their submission in other ways. We see that they bowed down before Jesus and worshiped him. They offered him precious, costly gifts. And they obeyed the warning they received in a dream rather than obeying an earthly king's request. They realized that in their presence was the only person worthy of devotion and obedience, and they would rather submit to Jesus and face possible wrath of Herod than to deny the truth that was before them. Final reason I believe that God chose the Magi from the East is to testify to the authenticity and authority of his son is because they were not Jewish. God chose them because they were not Jewish. The significance of their ethnicity is the fact that God wanted to get across the message that Jesus had come to be the Messiah of all the peoples of the earth. Salvation is not for the Jew alone, but is offered to all who will come, who will behold him with their eyes and embrace him with their hearts. The arrival of the Magi was in part a fulfillment of what the angel had proclaimed to the shepherds. Remember the announcement? I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world without exception. John plainly writes in his gospel these familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I want to close this morning by asking the most important question of all. And throughout this Advent series, I've been asking us to consider whether God could have chosen someone like you or me to meet the long-awaited Messiah. But I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Instead, I'd like for us to consider a question of far greater significance regarding today, and that is, could God choose you to meet the King? Could God choose you to meet the King? Could God choose you right now to witness to the authenticity and authority of his Son, Jesus the Christ? And I want to tell you that he could. He could if we let him. This morning, we could meet the Christ of Christmas in a real and personal way. We can have an encounter with God today. And all it takes is the same qualities that the Magi demonstrated. It begins by seeking him. Are we ready to stop the search for peace and meaning through accumulating stuff and doing more? Are we willing to accept the fact that peace and meaning can only be found in the Prince of Peace and the Author of Life? Are we ready to meet Jesus? After coming face to face with Christ, then we must be willing to submit to him. Are we ready to give up the ridiculous notion that we can make it on our own, or that we are capable of determining what is best for ourselves without the assistance of the one who has ordered our steps, the one who sustains us? Are we willing to submit to him, to bow down to him, to trade our broken down life for his resurrected one, and obey his good, pleasing, and perfect plan? If we can answer yes to these questions, then I have good news that will cause great joy, and that is, you can have it right now. Right now. All that is required in order for us to meet Jesus today is to acknowledge our need of him and to accept his gift of eternal life that is being offered to us right now. We're going to close our time together singing a familiar Christmas carol, "O Come All Ye Faithful," and I realize this isn't your traditional song to call of invitation to receive Christ. I also recognize that in this room, as I look over, probably most, if not all, have made this decision, and so there's no decision to accept Christ, but there may be just that decision to say, "Christ, I recognize you for who you are today, and I worship and I adore you, and I come faithfully to you." But maybe today you do recognize that you have not come to that place where you can say, "My faith is in Jesus, that I have submitted to him, that I know that I have eternal life in him." And you can do that today. It's simple. Again, it's just recognizing your need and submitting to him as the one who can fulfill that need and no one else. So as the worship team makes their way up here to sing our last song, and you sense God working in your life, you can either come talk to me afterwards, or you can just remain where you are and I can meet up with you or something, but please, don't leave this place today without that confident assurance that your life is in Christ. And if you are watching this on our YouTube channel, you can contact me via the information at the bottom of in the description there. So please, if you're making a decision for Christ, take advantage of that and contact me either by phone or by email. Worship team.